I want to invite you this morning as we transition from worshiping in music to worshiping and studying God's Word to turn with me again one final time to the book of 2 Peter. We'll look at the last chapter of this letter today, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter number 3. And we went through the first two chapters here, and actually since the first Sunday in March, we've been looking at these letters that Peter wrote, and so today we'll conclude what has ended up being a six-month study of 1 and 2 Peter by looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. And what we read here in this chapter today, I hope that you can see that this is intensely practical. Intensely practical. As in, there's value in the truth that we read and we study here in God's Word. And we've spoken about the purpose of these letters for the last 6 months. 1 Peter is a word of help to strengthen Christians who need it the most. And all about how to live a hopeful and holy life in the midst of trials. And 2 Peter, all about being reminded of the basics, namely that we grow in proportion to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through these two letters, Peter fulfilled this commission that was given to him by Jesus in Luke chapter 22. The Lord told him, "Strengthen your brethren." We talked about this at length before when Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times, right? He said, "I'll never deny you, I'll never run away afraid." But Peter did, in fact, deny the Lord Jesus three times. But before that happened, Jesus called it. He said, "It's going to happen." And Jesus said, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And so in grace, this is the picture of amazing grace, right? The Lord Jesus dies on the cross for Peter's denials, just like he died on the cross for your sin and my sin. He was buried, he rose again, and he went and found Peter. Peter wasn't actually looking for him, he was just back on the boat, but the Lord Jesus went and found Peter to let him know, "Hey, I'm alive and I forgive you. And now you can go out and serve me with no guilt. You can love me. You can believe in me. I love you still. I forgive you. Serve me with gladness and strengthen your brethren." And so as we come to the end here of these letters that Peter wrote, penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I hope that you'll notice something. As we go through chapter 3 here, 18 verses, I want you to notice this pastoral heart that Peter has for these people and how, because he has shared truth from God's Word with them, he shows them how it affects their lives. How they should live because of what God has revealed to them. That the truth that the Holy Spirit has guided Peter to pen here, it's not just some kind of like theoretical knowledge. It's truth that can be lived out. What do we mean by that? You understand what we're saying? Truth that can be lived out. Well, occasionally you'll see a news outlet, talking about a cable news channel or a newspaper or something, they'll publish a story about all the useless research that has been conducted during the course of a year, maybe, usually funded by the federal government and done at some type of research university or a lab. And for example, the research has been found out, right? I mean, there's people who actually study these things. Through research, we've learned that polar bears are thought to be left-handed. Maybe you've heard of that before. Federal government funds research to prove something like this. All polar bears are left-handed, they say, although some scientists think that they're actually ambidextrous. Now, knowing that might help you win a game of Jeopardy, okay? But it's not going to affect your life, all right? Unless you are in a boxing match with a bear, okay? A polar bear at that. That is typically what we call useless knowledge. Right? It's what we just say, it's useless, right? Who cares, right? Useless knowledge. And we're just using kind of an absurd illustration to make the point here that what we're reading here in God's Word, far from just theoretical, right? Not just some statement with no application, not just useless knowledge. God has spoken. And we're expected to believe what He says and reorient our lives accordingly because of that. And that's what Peter tells them here. I want you to see how he addresses them. You notice there in verse 1, he says, "Beloved." He's calling them dear friends, is what that literal translation is. Dear friends. He's referring to the Christians he's writing to. And he calls them four times in this chapter. He calls them beloved. You see it there in verse 1. You see it again in verse number 8. Again in verse 14. And finally in verse 17. And you'll notice as we read here that every time he uses a word, he gives them an instruction related to how they should live out the truth that he explains. So let's look at this chapter and see it through that lens. Here's four final words to the beloved. And you can see there in verse 1 and 2, he explains a reason that he wrote this second letter here. Let's read beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So I'd encourage you to mark the word that you see there, "Beloved, that you may be mindful." I encourage you to mark that in your Bible, "Beloved, that you may be mindful." If you're reading it in something like the ESV, you see it as "remember." Remember, that's the first thing that Peter says here. "Beloved, be mindful. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, remember." I want you to remember. Well, what are we to remember? Remember the words which were spoken by the prophets and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, can you see here? Peter's reminding them so they'll remember. Be mindful of the word of God. He's explaining truth to them. And the first thing he says is, "Dear friends, remember what the word says. Remember the words of Jesus Christ." Evidently, we need help when it comes to this, right? We need help in reminding ourselves of the application of gospel truth and the word of God. Why is it so important to these original readers that they remember what the scripture actually says? Well, he tells us in verse 3 there, "Knowing this first." As in, first things first. We know for sure that scoffers will come in the last days, he said, walking according to their own lusts and saying, he goes on, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Beloved, we need to remember the word of God because we know for sure that there will be people who deny it. You see what we're saying? There will, as sure as the sun rises in the east, there will be people who say, "No, that is not true. It doesn't matter what God said." And that is a sign of the last days. You understand this, right? That there will be people who will scoff at truth. You know what scoff means, right? Occasionally, Amanda and I will watch these television shows that were produced in the United Kingdom. So they're speaking real English, right? British English. The King's English, right? And so Amanda will ask me to turn on closed captioning. Because I guess, you know, where she's from in the South, the accent's a little too much for her. They didn't really grow up speaking the King's. Of course, you can tell that I did, right? Every day of my life, speaking the King's English. And so we'll be watching this, and occasionally the character will, and it will say in parentheses on the screen, "scoff." That is a scoff, right? Someone who understands something, they hear something, and they just reject it. In derision, right? God says that people will scoff at truth and mock what God has revealed. They do it deliberately, according to their own lusts. It's not that they can't understand, rather it is they do not want to believe. Verse 5 says they willfully forget. They deliberately overlook and ignore the truth because they are intent on walking after their own lusts. As in, their ideas and what they want are better than what God wants for them. So when someone says, "This is what God's word says," these are people who are simply cynics. They ignore what the Bible says. Have you ever met somebody like that? Have you ever met someone that way? Well, what were these people ignoring? In this particular case, they were denying the second coming. That's a question that they asked. Not because they really wanted the answer, but because they deny that Jesus is Lord, and they deny that he was the coming Lord, the coming again Lord at that. And so they asked the question, "Hey, he said he's coming back, so where is he? Where is he?" Because again, we mentioned this last time, in the context of false teachers, in 2 Peter 2, if someone has decided they cannot believe the truth of the Bible, then the easiest thing to do is simply question the Bible. It's to simply disregard it. In the case of this doctrine of Christ's return, it's mentioned in the Old Testament over and over again. You read in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Malachi, it's there, usually referred to as the day of the Lord. And we think about it in the New Testament. Some scholars estimate that the second coming of Christ is mentioned up to 300 times in the New Testament. That every book in the New Testament, except for Philemon and 3 John, make reference to Jesus coming again. And somebody might say, "Why? You really think it's that many?" Well, even if you cut 2/3 of those out, you're still looking at the Bible and the New Testament alone says Jesus will be coming again about 100 times. I think God wants us to lay hold of this truth, right? And so a scoffer hears this and says, "You don't take this literally, do you? Here's another interpretation. Here's what I think. The Bible can mean anything, so long as we don't have to let it change how we think or live." And so because these people in Peter's context, talking about the folks he was dealing with, denied the lordship of Jesus and his second coming, they very conveniently, saying very conveniently, forgot about how God has dealt with the world in times past. That's what he mentions there in verses 5 through 7. They forgot that by God's word he created the universe, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By his word, the Lord spoke the entire universe and our world into existence. And you see there in verse number 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So not only did God create this world out of nothing, he destroyed the world with water. With a worldwide flood, we read about that in Genesis chapter 7. The wording of the verse lets us know that it just wasn't some kind of natural disaster. It was God's judgment on the world for wickedness. And Jesus affirmed this same truth. Again, this is a supernatural thing, right? God flooding the whole world with water, judging it for wickedness. And people have trouble with this, right? They say it's too incredible to believe that God would do something like that. But Jesus affirmed this. Luke chapter 17, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And in verse 30 of that same chapter, Luke 17, Jesus said, "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Do you understand this? This is Jesus Christ saying, what you read in Genesis 7, it really happened. And not only that, it will be similar at the second coming, as in it will happen again. You see, people have always been very quick to dismiss the Word of God and the promises that God makes in His Word, the truth about what God has done and what He's going to do. That's the point of verse 7. God, who created all things by His Word, you read it there, also has the power to end all things by His Word. And He's reserved everything for fiery judgment on ungodliness. And so He says, "Beloved, be mindful of this. Don't forget this. Remember." And in verse 8 He says, we get this phrase again, "Beloved. But beloved, do not forget." Don't overlook this, dear friends. And here Peter shares with us some of the truth about God's attributes, His perfections. Helps us understand why He does the things that He mentioned in verses 10 through 13. We'll read them about here in just a second. Verse 8 here. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Peter quotes here from Psalm 90, verse number 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Because the scoffers and false teachers willfully denied the second coming and the lordship of Jesus by questioning the timing of it. Again, they're sitting up here with a watch saying, "Well, he said he would, but he hasn't yet, so I guess it can't be true. I guess it can't be true because it hasn't happened yet." Peter's pulling from the Old Testament scripture to bring up this truth that God is eternal. You understand what we're saying here? God's eternal. God transcends time. God is not bound or controlled by time. He is sovereign over it. Like all of the New Testament writers, Peter believed that Jesus is Lord, that He's coming again, but he did not put a date on it. None of these authors, none of these New Testament penmen ever put a date on it. They never said, here's my calendar, here's the day I think it will happen. And so because they believed it, but they also understood this truth about the eternality, the transcendence of God. If time does not diminish him in any way, then the passing of time does not affect who he is. And we should not worry about any kind of delay in the execution of his plan. He has a perspective on it that we simply cannot have. Because, again, you and I are bound by time, right? I mean, we come in here week to week. We come in here year after year. Many of you have. Some of you, when I came here, I've been here about 2 years. Some of you were not using canes then, but now you're coming in here with canes. We're seeing the effect of time, right? I've got more gray hair now than I did when I got here 2 years ago. You're seeing the effect of time on me in real time. Right? My children are much bigger now, at least it seems to me, than when we got here, seeing the effects of time. And that's what we're trying to say here. Why does Peter go back to the Old Testament and pull this truth out that 1,000 years with the Lord is just like a day? But a day is like 1,000 years. Because he's just trying to get us to understand. God is not trapped in time like we are. He's over and above this. And so any delay in him doing something does not mean that his plan has fallen apart. That's the way we tend to think, right? We think, I thought this would have happened and it hasn't. So our faith starts to waver and we start to say, oh no, is God still in control? Listen, brothers and sisters, he is still in control. He has not fallen off the throne because it hasn't happened at just the time that we thought it would. All that shows is that we don't trust him to work things best according to his plan. And we sometimes, let me just say me, certainly not you all, but I'll just confess and say me, we think, God, I don't know, are you sure you got this under control? I thought it would have happened already by now. He's got this because he's sovereign. He understands. And if we know anything from the testimony of Scripture, it is God is sovereign and he'll work his plan out in his own time. And we understand that any kind of perceived delay, it's not evidence of God slacking off. Rather, it's proof of his patience and his mercy. That's what we can read here in verse number 9. I hope you'll look at that there. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a beautiful truth, brothers and sisters. Beautiful. I've also found that this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. Maybe you've encountered this too. Some people have used this verse to justify a heresy called universalism. It says that all people will be saved and nobody will be eternally punished. That's actually a heresy, but that's not the meaning of this verse. It can't be, because that would contradict so much of the rest of the Bible. But also because here in context, Peter's showing that the Lord is eternal and sovereign and faithful. He's not a slacker. He keeps his promises. And so someone can scoff and say, let's ignore what the Bible says about Jesus and his coming. And Peter's answer is, God is not bound by some kind of calendar like we are. And we're glad for that, because the fact that Jesus has not returned yet as the judge of the world is proof of his long suffering. The word Peter uses there for perish, verse number 9, not willing that any should perish, it refers to eternal punishment. He's talking about people who will die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. And notice it's said in contrast to repentance, as in these are mutually exclusive things. How do you not die in your sins and spend eternity in hell? You come to the Lord Jesus in faith. You repent. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. God is letting us know that his desire is that not one person should perish in unrepentant sin. God does not want that for anybody. Can you prove that? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the gospel message, proof. God does not want even one to perish in unrepentant sin. And so in long suffering, he delays this final execution of his judgment on ungodliness. He gives space for people to repent and believe in him. Let me encourage you to read a verse. Write this verse down next to your notes there. 2 Peter 3, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. The Lord asked a rhetorical question in this verse. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's the heart of God, my friend. He calls people to repent and believe, but he does not violate your human free will and turn people into robots. And so we read this and rejoice in the long-suffering and mercy of God, who says, "I don't want anyone to die in sin, and so repent. Look to the Lord Jesus. See him hanging there on the cross. See him resurrected through the eyes of faith. Believe him. Let him be the Lord of your life." And that obviously means that you and I should have an urgency to share this gospel message with people about grace and forgiveness in the person and work of Christ, that there is a judgment, that there is good news, and that those in Christ will not come under God's judgment for sins because they're eternally secure in Jesus. Look at these next four verses here. Peter explains something about what God's judgment on sin will look like. Verse 10 uses this phrase so common in the Bible, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's a phrase that used to mark the end of the last days, time that culminates in the second coming of Christ. And he explains what's going to happen here. Let's read verses 10 through 13. He says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see this picture here? What he's talking about? Peter's trying to describe the indescribable here. "And a time will come so suddenly," he says. "It'll be like a midnight burglar who comes to rob you when you least expect it." That's what Peter says the day of the Lord's going to be like. The time when people least expect it, think it will happen. That's when God's already decided. That's when it will happen. And Peter primarily here has condemnation in mind. He's already mentioned in verse 7 that the entire universe has a reservation for fiery judgment. And here he comes back to this and uses more than half a dozen references to fire and melting, saying that even the very elements of the heavens and the earth will melt, be burned up, be dissolved. The word dissolved means just what you think it would. It means it'll just be gone, totally gone. Some people see this as figurative language, although I think the text here is quite literal, especially since we just read about the destruction of the old earth with literal water in verse 6. And here it seems that a plain literal reading is sensible. That just like God used literal water to make the earth perish in past judgment, God will use a literal fire to burn up the world in his ultimate judgment of sin. Ultimate judgment of sin, making way for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, however a person reads this, I would encourage you, do not miss the main point here. Don't miss the point. And here's the point. If you look back in verses 11 and 12, can you see this long question tucked in these verses here in verse 11 and 12? Can you see it? "Therefore, since all of this is going to happen, what kind of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the coming of the day of God?" Because brothers and sisters, that is really the point of this entire chapter here. And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Because beloved, remember what the Word of God says. Even though there will be scoffers and don't be fooled, and don't forget, beloved, that the sovereign, eternal God wants people to repent and be saved because Jesus is coming again. And this time, he's not just coming as a baby in a manger. He's coming as a conquering king to execute judgment, fulfill his promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And so because of all that, don't forget, what kind of person should you be? In the midst of all this talk about the Lord wanting to save people and His coming again, He tucks it in here, the point of the whole chapter. How should you live? How should I live because we know this? Well, I think one obvious answer is we shouldn't really be too caught up in our material things, right? Shouldn't be too caught up in our stuff. I think we all know by now, we just read it, what's going to happen. I'm not saying we shouldn't maintain things, right? Right? This is not some kind of either or, right? It doesn't mean we let everything fall into disrepair. I take care of my house. Try to take care of our vehicles, right? We maintain this property. Right? We had a couple teenage boys out here showing them how to use this lawnmower so they could help maintain this property. They did a good job. We take care of things, but let's just be honest about what the Bible says, what we just read. My house is going to go up in flames. It is. My car, my van, got insurance, no warranty, but I've got insurance on it. But it's not going to matter. They're going to go up in flames. One day, this building, beautiful chapel, I'm glad we've got it, taking great care of it, thankful for this property. One day, it's going to go up in flames, brothers and sisters. And then, what will matter? You understand what we're saying here, church, brothers and sisters? What will matter on that day? The only thing that will matter is, are we in Jesus Christ? And how did we live? Because we were. How faithful were we? We talked about this in our Sunday school this morning. If you haven't been coming, I encourage you to. You've missed a couple great lessons already. There's several more still. We're talking about abiding in Jesus. As in, if you are in Christ, then live with Him. Love Him. Let Him help you. Let Him live His life through you. That's how Peter closes this letter here with encouragement to that end. Let's read in verse 14 through 16 here. He says, therefore, beloved, there it is again. Looking forward to these sayings, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Notice that phrase. We've highlighted this several times already. Therefore, beloved, because all this is true and because it will happen, despite what people say, looking forward to these things, you can mark it there in your Bible, be diligent. Be diligent. What are we diligent about? To be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way someone can be saved, the only way they can be found in peace, justified by faith, believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're diligent about how we live, without spot and blameless. You understand why we're coming back to this idea now about useless facts? I mentioned in the beginning, this isn't just what we call useless information, empty theology. Going back to chapter 2, there were false teachers who did not accept the Bible. And they denied certain truths about Jesus and His Word, and it affected how they lived. Chapter 2, very graphic about that. We spent 2 weeks going through it. And now we see that in contrast to what some people might say, God's Word's plain. There is a coming King. And a coming judgment, a new heaven and a new earth. And because of that, we ought to live lives that are spotless and blameless. And we can have peace knowing that we're secure in Christ. That's what people in the old days, some of them used to call this practical holiness. What is practical holiness? It simply means, I'm not saying I understand everything about the Bible. I'm not saying God's revealed all this truth to me. I'm just saying that I read the Bible, I'm a Christian, and it affects how I live. What would be the most helpful thing for Christians like you and I in a church like this? I think it's just that we would say, yes, I believe God. I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. And I believe the Bible. I read it and it affects how I live. Practical holiness. It means we live out our theology. Because what you believe and how you live are always related. Always related and equally important. He says in verse 15 there to consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. And again, we take comfort in this truth. That there's time for people to repent and believe. You understand what we're saying here? We talked about this a great deal in here. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Don't raise your hands, okay? How many of you had to hear the gospel many times, over and over, before you believed it and you got saved? I think many of us are like that. We have to hear over and over. The Holy Spirit draws over slowly, brings you to the place where we repent. I've got up and shared this myself. Saying people in my family, my wife's family, thinking about your family. Some of you've got alone with me in a room. We've shut the door and talked this through and cried and prayed about it. And you say, there's this person I love, and they're just so far away from God. Everything in their life is just so self-destructive. I don't think they're saved. Maybe there was a time where they said that they were, but it didn't last very long. And now they're back to the point where I really have no confidence in their salvation. What do you do, brothers and sisters? We've just read it here. God wants that person to believe. He's made provision. So there's space. There's time of grace for people to repent and believe. Time for people to get saved. And those of us who are saved, we have time. You and I have time to look at our lives and say, God, help me to be faithful. Help me to repent of the things that you hate. I want to hate the things that you hate, God. Because then I'll be more like you and I hate those things and put those things out of my life. So God, help me to be more holy. Help me to be more faithful. You and I have time to grow, to live a blameless life, to love the Lord more, have time to make sure of our salvation. So be diligent, he says, to do this. It's interesting that Peter brings up Paul here. He says Paul has said the same things. And he also equates Paul with the rest of Scripture. In verse 16, what an amazing testimony about the Bible, right? Here's one apostle mentioning another apostle, saying, yes, you've read his letters, and these are equal scripture. It gives us a clue that Peter was familiar with Paul's letters, assumed that his readers would have been familiar with what Paul wrote. And I don't know exactly which letter he was referring to, what chapter and verse he had in mind. He didn't tell us, but we understand Paul affirmed the long-suffering of the Lord and, of course, encouraged Christians to live holy lives. Peter and Paul would not have contradicted. And I'll just say also how thankful I am personally for what Peter says in the middle of verse 16 there. You could mark that in your Bible as well. Some things are hard to understand. You understand what we're saying here? Here's an apostle speaking about Scripture that another apostle wrote and said, some things are just hard to understand. Thank you for that, Peter. So now I feel better about myself when I'm reading in the book of Romans and I say, wow, that one's hard to understand. I wish I knew what that verse meant. I feel like I'm in better company now that the Apostle Peter said the same thing. It's okay to admit we don't know every little thing about the Scripture, but we can be confident that whatever we don't understand perfectly, we still have it clearly laid out for us. Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. We read that chapter 1 of this letter. And although some things in the Bible are difficult to interpret, again, we understand from this letter, misinterpreting the Bible is not okay. It's better to just say that we're not sure than to distort the meaning of the text. And that's why Peter addresses this here as well. Untaught and unstable people twist God's word to their own destruction. One Bible scholar, he summed this up, he said it this way, he said, the false teachers no longer submitted their actions to the scrutiny of Scripture. They made Scripture the justification for what they wanted to do. That's always a danger for all of us, right? To say, I'll just do what I want and ignore what the Bible says. And Peter says, people who do this, make this the habit of their life, they destroy themselves in the process. And he goes on, he gives them one final warning, one final word of encouragement there. You see it there. Cause of this, he says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware. Because there are false teachers who twist the scripture, and because you know this, it's not going to catch anyone by surprise. He says, beloved, beware. Why? So that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. So that you don't believe a lie. So that you don't stop living a faithful, holy life because you've listened to nonsense. Because you've let yourself be led away. That term led away there, original language, means that someone let their guard down and they got tricked. They were led astray into wickedness. Seeing this warning, even up to the last sentences of this letter, lets us know that Peter was serious about this. Christians have this responsibility, don't we? We have this responsibility to keep watch on ourselves and each other. We don't want our brothers and sisters just start wandering away from truth, from wandering away from faith. We want to be tethered to God's Word ourselves so that we can help one another this way. And then he says, this is how we end this letter. It's how we end both letters. 6 months, right? That's a long time in the life of a church. 6 months of studying 1 and 2 Peter. What does he end this all with? Chapter 3, verse 18. But grow, beloved, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the positive message, the positive encouragement and exhortation that he leaves us with. It's not just beware, but it's grow up, and grow in grace. Do you understand grace, brothers and sisters? If you understand the gospel, then I hope you understand grace. And grow in the knowledge of Jesus. How does someone grow as a Christian, at all for that matter? Well, we've read that repeatedly, over and over. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Can't be saved without knowing about Jesus. Can't be saved without believing the gospel. But you know, we can't live a Christless Christian life either. In other words, I don't just say I believe in Jesus and he saved me and then I just kind of walk away from the Lord. Never get to know him better. There's never increasing intimacy. That's not how the Christian life works. So what do you do? My exhortation, how do you finish all this? I'm just going to finish it the way he does. Grow, brothers and sisters. Get to know the Lord. Love him. Grow in grace and knowledge. Let's be the people that Jesus saved us to be. Sometimes we'll have these conversations, have them with many of you, say, I feel like God is far away. Well, if that's the case, it's because you and I moved. God didn't move anywhere. He didn't go anywhere. Let's start moving towards him, brothers and sisters. Let's move back to him. Let's love him. Let's abide with him. Let's grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've been able to do these past 6 months, to just open it up to two letters written by a man who so desperately needed grace and found it in the Lord Jesus, and written to people who so desperately needed help and encouragement and grace, people who were suffering, going through trials, being tempted by false doctrine and martyrdom and so many things. Thank you that we can just open these letters. Open your word. See them. Guide our thinking, Lord. Help us to understand that we might grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, those of us who are saved, to be the people that you saved us to be. And Lord, for people here in our room who've not indicated to me or others, Lord, people are praying for. They've never came to this place where they've said that they believed into Jesus, that they've repented. Lord, I pray for them that you would draw them to yourself and save them. Lord, guide us and help us now as we come to this table, as we do this in remembrance of you, as we act out the gospel, remembering what you did for us on the cross. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.